third in our series of Weiser Lectures, and tonight Professor Kurt Marquardt will provide the topic as it focuses upon Luther the Liturgist. For those of us on campus, Professor Marquardt is well known, appreciated, and respected very much for the input he has with our seminary students and our faculty. He's a man who lives what he teaches and models what he preaches. And whether it's in the pulpit or the classroom or a setting such as this, he will always offer us new insights and share with us the sincere milk of the word. He's a man who's very much into Luther, and his time with us will be well spent, and he is willing to spend time after his remarks for questions or comments as you may be so inclined. So I give you Professor Kurt Marquardt.
Thank you very much, Dr. Shields. Are we speaking through this tonight? Is that thing? Oh yes, it is. It is working. Can you hear if I speak like this? Good. And I trust you can see better than I can through here. It is really a great privilege tonight to be talking to the elect, as it were, those who brave the weather and be here regardless of anything. So what I propose to do today is leave out some of the technicalities of Friday morning that you can do there, and rather paint the thing in broader strokes, and then invite perhaps questions and discussions afterwards. The topic is one that I personally find rather exciting, Luther the Liturgist. But I fear that many of us modern Lutherans nowadays will spell liturgy L-E-T-H-A-R-G-Y. And the whole subject is surrounded with an aura of boredom in many cases. And I believe that if we can break through, and in the words of a great man of the last century, make our slogan not back to, but forward to Luther, I believe that we can go forward to Luther, also in this matter of liturgy. And so the focus of tonight's considerations will be twofold. I want to present two considerations with regard to liturgy, and concentrate mainly on the second one at first, and then go back to a particular aspect of the first one. I think the first item of business ought to be a quick discussion of the very word liturgy, because I fear that liturgy in popular language really means only the little connecting bits between, say, sermon and sacrament. And so we think of opening liturgy, closing liturgy, perhaps in between liturgy, and all sorts of other things. But liturgy basically are the in-between bits, which is our modern usage of it. And therefore, these in-between bits can be replaced with other bits of cement that you can dig up. And in one church where I was the other day, the whole liturgy consisted of a page and a half in the bulletin of some little saying that the pastor must have got up on Saturday night and had the people and himself read responsibly, and that was considered the liturgy. But if we look, the best way to start, I think, is by looking in our apology, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, one of our official books of confessions of our Lutheran Church. And there in Article 24, we find a very interesting discussion of the meaning of the word liturgy. It's in connection with the article on the Mass. You know that the Lutherans didn't fuss about the word. They retained the old word, the Mass, that is the service of word and sacrament, the communion service, where preaching and the sacrament come together. This is the standard main service throughout the history of the Christian Church. Nowadays, of course, it's very odd. People don't usually advertise our service as Mass. That would be today misunderstood. But in our confessions, they simply took over this historic service. But they argue there, because the Romans tried to argue that the Mass means a sacrifice, because of various words that mean sacrifice. And the Lutherans said, no, Mass doesn't mean sacrifice. The point isn't a sacrifice. It isn't something that we do for God, essentially. It's fundamentally something that we receive. God is the one who is acting and offering. One of Luther's great insights is this, that worship is primarily and fundamentally something that God is doing. It is the life of his Son that he continues to live in his mystical body, the Church. So worship is not something that we independently do, but it is God living through us and it is He giving His life to us so that we may fulfill the purpose of our existence. You may recall that Luther's very first thesis in the 95 was that when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Repent ye," He meant that the whole life of the Christian should be repentance. He might just as well have said that the whole life of the Christian is to be worship. Worship is not to be something to be done occasionally, and normally we do other things, but 1 hour a week we do worship. Rather, the whole life of the Christian is worship, in one form or another. And so, Article 24 there, in that little piece I'm thinking about, says the word liturgy squares well with our view of the ministry, namely, that the person who preaches the gospel is offering Christ to the people. And so the person who consecrates the bread and wine, so that by Christ's word they now are the body and blood of Christ, just as such a person then offers the body and blood of Christ to the people. And therefore it says, this is liturgy. The word liturgy comes from the Greek liturgia and means essentially public service, public duties, like collecting taxes for some public monument perhaps. So the word liturgy means a public service. And as our confession there understands it, the word liturgy basically means the whole public service of the church, and not the just the ceremonial bit, you know, how you do this little bit and how you do that, but it's the content. The great thing about Luther's Reformation is that he concentrates on the content, not on the form. And that is often misunderstood, tragically, and modern Lutherans, by neglecting the form completely, finally lose the content when the vessel is smashed that carried it. Luther was indifferent to form, not in the sense that if you could do without form, because you've got to carry the form somehow, but he had that deep evangelical insight that you don't quarrel and quibble about the external. So fundamentally for him, the liturgy means the service of the word and sacrament, and everything goes on all around that. And then the thing is rightly understood. Therefore, this understanding meets, I think, the objection that the Lutheran Church has a purely personalistic, private, individualistic notion of worship, just you and me personally and nothing to do with us together. The very word liturgy means a public service, not a secret mumbling of something we do simply by ourselves. But the whole point is that this is something the church does together, and therefore we need to agree on how we're going to do it. There's an echo of that in the small called articles, where Luther says that no one, he is talking against these private masses, where priests would mumble in the corner and do what they called the communion privately by themselves, and nobody else there. No communicants. Luther said, you can never do that, because you cannot take what is the common property of the whole church, and misuse that for your own private little religious rite without and apart from the fellowship of the church. So it's quite clear, for Luther, the liturgy, the worship life of the church, is this common thing where it centers in what we do together in the word and sacrament. It has little side chapels, as we shall see, around that, but the center of gravity is in the public communal celebration of the gospel and sacrament, and the public proclamation, the public celebration of it. So community is involved in it in every way that you want to think about it. And the center of it is, well, the means of grace. Why these? Because through these, God gives His life. How marvelous Luther makes an application of the Christmas gospel. You know how these shepherds were told to go and look for the Christ child. But they weren't sent just to go and see if you can find the Christ child somewhere. That these are the signs, you shall find Him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And so Luther says, we have signs today. Where do we find Christ? If we just sort of had to sniff in the air for the Spirit, we'd never find Him. But we have specific ways and signs, swaddling clothes. We look for Him in the Word and in the sacrament. And so the bread and wine and the altar are the swaddling clothes. The Word, that is that which today communicates. And in the Word and sacrament, we find the Christ child, we find the crucified and risen Savior, and nowhere else. This is why that Word that gives everything and that sacrament stands in the center of everything. To quote Luther directly, he says in his German Mass, the whole service among Christians must be centered in the Word and the sacrament. And the two belong together. We should not think that, well, preaching is one thing, the sacrament is something else. But Luther deeply saw what is always seen in the greatest ages of the church, that good preaching and the sacrament belong together. There's always this bifocal thing, preaching and the sacrament. One should not be stressed at the expense of the other. You know, Luther wrote two orders of service, two main orders of service that are well known, and it may be quite interesting to look sometime actually to go through and look at them. They're found in volume 53 of the American edition called Liturgy and Hymn. Most fascinating volume. And you find there the first order is his Latin Mass of 1523, the form of the Mass and the communion of the Church of Wittenberg. And the service consists of the Word and the Sacrament. And again, 3 years later, he wrote a German Mass, all German, 1526, and begins to substitute some hymns. And there possibly is something that he can be criticized on a little bit, where you get the idea that finally you can have a service where you have no service at all, but simply the whole hymn board full of 10 hymn numbers. And I don't know about you, but I always find it depressing to go to a church when the whole hymn board is overloaded with numbers, and it seems like a mathematical problem before you, a very long sum to get through before the whole thing will be done. And I've been to services that consist essentially simply of one hymn after the other, a little reading between something else, and it tends to grind on a bit. I don't think Luther meant simply to substitute hymns for everything, but he said that occasionally you can paraphrase and add to and bring out the real, underscore the real meaning of, say, the Nicene Creed and the basic things like this by putting them in popular German poetic form. And that certainly was very helpful and very good. But it should not be a substitute for the real parts of the service. Never substitute, say, a paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer for the actual words that the Savior gave us. Interesting. People say, well, but Luther didn't receive the sacrament every Sunday, and he didn't see any need for that. Well, I've read somewhere that he received every second Sunday, personally, that he went to the sacrament. Of course, you must remember they had these huge crowds, thousands of people, and there was a physical difficulty in distribution. But the question was asked of him, how often should the Mass, that is, the communion service, the Word and Sacrament, how often should that be celebrated? Luther was always loath to give answers that would look like a law, because there is no law that says you must even have a service every Sunday. It's strange, you know, when we discuss it among our Lutherans, and people say, but there's no law that says you have communion every Sunday. That's right. There is no law. But there's no law that says you have to have a collection every Sunday, is there? But there seems to be a kind of law, a great necessity, of a collection several times a Sunday rather than just once. So yes, there's no law that says we even have to have a service every Sunday. But the church has always met on the Lord's Day. And therefore, in the ancient church, a Lord's Day was unthinkable without the meeting on the Lord's Day around the Lord's table with the Lord's word and with the Lord's prayer. So all these things go together. So Luther is asked by the city council of the city of Nuremberg in 1528, how often should we do this? Luther says, well, please don't take my opinion as some kind of law. I don't want to snare anybody's conscience and so on. But my opinion, my suggestion to you is this, that you celebrate the Mass, that is the communion. You celebrate this once or twice every Sunday, depending on the number of communicants in the parish church and in the hospital or the hospice or whatever that was. In other words, you don't just have to do it in the parish church. If there are people who can't come to the church, you can do it in some other place, wherever the people are. The church isn't buildings, it's people. So once or twice, depending on numbers, in the parish church and in the hospital or the retirement home. And, he says, and then during the week, as often as there are communicants who require it. And remember, Luther said to us pastors, he said, look, you can't drive people with the law to the communion, but rather we pastors must so preach about the sacrament, preach and underscore the wonders of God's gift there, how he gives everything, that the people will compel and force us to give it to them often. That's how it's to be done. Here's an interesting thing, I think in the Latin Mass, no, I think the German Mass, where he pours scorn on some of the medieval customs, which seemed silly to him. And so there was the medieval custom that on Good Friday, you don't have a consecration of the Lord's body and blood. You don't read the words of institution, but rather you use the sacramental elements left over from Maundy Thursday, from the previous day, that you don't consecrate on Good Friday. And Luther attacks us. He says, how silly. He says, what a stupid custom that we mock God with half a mass on Good Friday. If he spoke that strongly about this sort of Good Friday, what would he say about our regular half masses that simply chuck the sacrament completely and say, well, that's something that's good enough to do occasionally for some reason, and sometimes four times a year, sometimes six times a year, whatever sort of it pleases. Luther never believed that. He knew that the preaching and the sacrament fundamentally go together. And that is the strength and the whole basis of his liturgical reform. You know, it's an interesting thing. How conservative, in a bad sense, sometimes also we Lutherans can be. When, Luther suggested that the minister at the altar should never just face the wall. He should always be celebrating behind the table facing the people. We've never done that. Until the Roman Church at Vatican II started doing it. And once they did it, then we Lutherans fell into line, then we've been doing it too. Oh, we didn't have to wait for them to pick up Luther's advice 400 years too late. We could have been doing it for 400 years already. And acting out this Luther's great insight of what really happens in the dynamic of the Christian congregation meeting around the supper of the Savior, and the cross and resurrection being there distributed. One more thing I should say about ceremonies. Well, no, I'll say it later. Point two. So while it is well known that the basic service is that of word and sacrament, I think what is much less known is the fact that the liturgy does not only have an annual rhythm and a weekly rhythm. We're familiar with that, aren't we? There's the rhythm of the church year, the big circle. And so every Sunday, we take a look at the central mysteries of our faith, at Christ, because Christ is always the center. But we always take a look at him from a slightly different angle, the way the sun moves through the year, or the earth moves around the sun. So we have a different perspective on the central mysteries of faith. Therefore, if I miss one Sunday, I can't say, well, I'll go to church next Sunday again, so it'll be the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. Because we've moved a space in the church year. And we've missed the celebration of the facet of that particular Sunday, that Sunday's gospel. And so, when people think, well, the sacrament is sort of always the same, it's never always the same. Because the sacrament on that day means whatever the gospel text is for that day, whatever is preached on that day, that's what it means. Because the gospel is so rich and so full, it's like a diamond with hundreds of sides. And you can't appreciate them all at once, so you turn the diamond. Every Sunday, you see, you turn it at a slightly different angle, like a great kaleidoscope, where you tilt the kaleidoscope and suddenly everything falls into a different pattern again. So it's always the same, and it's never the same. The central mystery of the gift of God in Christ is always the same, but it always comes every Sunday as we take these 52 stops along the church year. Follow the earthly footsteps of our Lord in the first half of the church year, and then the various graces of his mystical body of the church in the second half of the church year. So it's never the same. But there is this annual rhythm. And then, of course, the weekly rhythm that Sunday keeps recurring. That's fairly familiar. What is not so obvious is that there's also a daily rhythm. And that goes back way before the New Testament. At the time of our Blessed Lord's life on earth, the Jews were accustomed to hold daily hours of prayer. And even if they couldn't go into the temple, where you know they had a daily sacrifice, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and there was early in the afternoon, and then there was also a noon service. And the pious Jews kept that. If they couldn't go to the temple for the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, they read certain psalms at home. Now the psalm that you always read for as a morning devotion is Psalm 4. No, I beg your pardon, that's the evening psalm. Don't read that the morning verse. The morning psalm is 63. That beautiful psalm where we talk about our soul is parched like in a wayless desert where there is no water. So our heart searches and seeks for God in whom alone is life. That's the morning psalm. The going to bed psalm is Psalm 4. In peace I will both lie me down and sleep, for thou only, Lord, makest me dwell in safety. So long before even the New Testament was written, the pious Jews for centuries already had certain psalms set for definite times of the day. Table prayers were quite a formal thing where a portion of the psalm was said, and certain prayers and blessings were said. So the pious, the practicing believer in the old covenant, did not just sort of babble on as whatever he liked or didn't like, and then sort of had to make up his own words all the time. He could make up his own words too, but there was a skeleton, there was a basic form that everybody followed, and basic set prayers with psalms morning and afternoon and going to bed. That gradually, in New Testament times, which by the way, we read in the book of Acts, that the New Testament Christians continued. We read, for example, that the Apostolic Church continued to go to the temple at the hour of prayer. So they participated in the hours of prayer, morning and afternoon sacrifices. And even if they were not in the temple, they kept the hours of prayer. For example, in prison, midnight would be one of the prayers. And Paul and Silas prayed there, said the liturgical prayers, and quite loudly, so all could hear. Peter, when he has that vision of heavenly ham, remember? The Lord has to teach him through that. That was at the hour of prayer, and Peter was praying. So they kept all that. And we shouldn't think that the early church was a kind of chaos where they just babbled anything that came to their mind. It was an ordered, structured liturgical practice. And beside the weekly rhythm that developed later, there is first of all the daily rhythm where the time throughout the day is hallowed. Now, when the Christian church became a large state institution, everybody crowded into it, then there were people who believed that things are getting too loose and too worldly. And so many of those people, in sometimes a false sense, but in a very genuine sense of disappointment at the worldliness, of the carelessness, people flocked to church and then lived like anything and didn't really care. And many people who were bothered by that decided, no, we must live, keep the old purity, the strict discipline. And so the idea of being monks and nuns came up. And people would flee into the desert to be left alone by the world and try to serve God there. And as you know, that led to excesses and to wrong things. And our confessions, I think, take a very sensible attitude, so that in early days, the monasteries were good and useful. Because people withdrew from various pleasurable bits of society in order to be of service. And so they carried on school and quietly worked there for the... And as long as monasteries served a good purpose and did not have the silly idea that we earn our way to heaven in that way, or by our good works deserve God's favor, and as long as there was no compelling of consciences by giving terrible vows and forbidding marriage and this sort of thing, as long as there were purely voluntary services of Christians who had a talent and served their fellow Christians in this way, then our confessions approve of that kind of thing. And this is the kind of thing that we have in seminary and other communities, where people gather together for purposes which edify the church and to instruct people for the ministry and so forth. But then the monks and the monasteries developed this, the idea of these daily prayers, developed that into quite a complicated ritual, so that finally there were seven and then one more stated hour. The whole day was divided into sets of 3 hours, and each of these had a special office. So every 3 hours there'd be a special office read with its own psalms and readings. So the whole day in that way was enveloped in devotion, including at midnight, because the psalm says, at midnight I will rise and praise thee. And it also says in the psalm, seven times a day do I praise thee. Therefore, taking that very literally, seven times were set, and then the monastic communities observed that very religiously. Out of that comes a breviary, which is a shortening, a book which people are to carry with them when they travel, can't be in the community. What are they to read? How can they keep their daily prayers, even when they are traveling and elsewhere than in the community? By the time Luther came along, that whole thing had become so huge and so complicated that it would take a large part of the day just going through the Psalms. 12 Psalms for every major office. Imagine how long that took. In the early centuries, say in the 4th century, sometimes there were rules made, for instance, that a person couldn't be ordained into the ministry unless he knew, for example, the Book of Psalms by heart. By heart. And of course, if you prayed the Psalms through every week after a few years of that, you knew them. You knew them all. So it wasn't a hard requirement. Luther lived in these Psalms. But he also found that there was a kind of legalism about the system, that if you didn't get through your quota of Psalms that day, and in the press of business as a busy pastor and lecturer, professor, he didn't get through, well, then it accumulated. And he says, it often used to happen to me that my Psalms got so accumulated that I have to spend the whole weekend catching up on all my psalm readings. And he finally realized that this was a useless torture of conscience, that that was not the intention of it, that people should make a snare of conscience for it. And therefore he realized that something had to be done to reform the daily prayers of the church, the breviary. And Luther's answer is his prayer book. He published early in 1522, and that's the only other Luther book I brought along. You can find it in volume 43. Just a short and very charming little personal prayer book, Luther's personal prayer book. And he gives very similar example, very similar advice to his good friend Peter the Barber, the master barber, with whom he discussed many things as he presumably was cutting his hair and beard, and had good conversations with him. So he gives Peter the Barber advice on how to pray. And you can get that book separately now, Luther's Book of Daily Prayer. And what does it consist of? Instead of long-winded sort of readings, Luther says the basic thing is that you concentrate on the essentials of the Christian faith. What are they? The six chief parts, the catechism. So what he does is he suggests for every day, morning and evening, and before going to bed, basically forms of prayer with psalms and with other stated prayers, but that basically the meditation, the prayer, rises not from any mechanical repetition of as much material as possible, but it rises from meditation on the basic things, the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, holy baptism, the Holy Supper, confession. And he never tires of going through these things, meditating on these. And he says the way to pray, the way to read the text, if you are meditating on the text, don't just read the text and say, well, what does this word mean? What does that word mean? It's not just an exercise in grammar, not meant just to tickle the mind. But he says, when you read, find in the text, first of all, a reason to make confession. In other words, if I read a text, well, take the text of Paul, pray without ceasing. Now, when I meditate on that text, first of all, think of something, of a reason for making confession of my sin. And when I read, pray without ceasing, I say, dear me, how little I pray by comparison to Paul. How Luther, who prayed 2-3 hours a day. And somebody asked, but you're a busy man, how can you afford to pray? I said, precisely because of that much business, I can't afford to pray any less today than that. But this prayer, we mustn't imagine, was this constant babbling of words. It was included meditation, study of the text. And Luther knew that the best prayer is a prayer that rises out of the text. In other words, God makes it by confronting us in his word and bringing us to our needs in confession. So, first, pray without ceasing. I see, well, I have much reason to confess. I don't pray enough, and I don't pray as devoutly as I should, so I confess that to God. Then we should give thanksgiving. Lord, what a wonderful thing. You've given us the power of prayer. What blessings are there? What a wonderful gift. What a privilege we have. So a reason to thank him. Gospel, you see. Then a reason for intercession. Oh, Lord, there's so many things. There's so many people that need you. There are so many things that are wrong. Help this one and that one, and this one is dying of cancer, and this one, the family is breaking up, and awful troubles here, and the young people are under temptation here. Plenty of things to pray for. Intercession, prayers for people, and the petitions. Here are things we need. There are things we need. Bless the leaders of our church, the leaders of our country, and so that kind of prayer. And prayer of adoration and thanksgiving to God. Now, that is really a spiritual approach to the text, where you treat it as law and as gospel. And then your prayer, the best prayer is a prayer that arises directly in dialogue with God's word. And that's basically Luther's method of meditation that he here recommends. And he also says something to us pastors. I'll read that. You know, he suggests for house fathers every day how they should teach their families to have devotions every day. It's strange, you know, in confirmation classes it's almost entirely skipped. Most of us remember from our confirmation the commandments, the creed, maybe not so much the others, but we remember the commandments of the creed. How many remember in confirmation class, in the catechism, same catechism, how the head of the household should teach his family to pray morning and evening? In my experience in teaching adult confirmation classes, I've often had this experience. You teach this thing. Well, this is in the morning when you get out of bed. Wenn du aus dem Bett fahrest, when you drive out of bed, you just crawl gradually and slither as I do, but you're supposed to go out with energy. He's obviously an early bird. So when you drive out of bed, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then say the creed. then the Lord's Prayer. Then you may say some other prayer. And then go to work happily, singing or whistling a hymn like a hymn on the Ten Commandments or some other good hymn. Instead of blah, 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 the terrible W-O-W-O. Yak, 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 yak. You can't collect your thoughts at all. Where secularity, this babbling, invades us before we even are awake and never ceases till evening, never allowing us peace of mind. So Luther has definite form. And you know, my experience is in teaching that in confirmation classes, there'd be husband and wife, she's a Lutheran, he's a convert, or she's a convert, he's a Lutheran. Invariably, the non-Lutheran party, oh yes, they're interesting, oh yeah, that's a Lutheran, oh yes, that's fine. The Lutheran party, surprised, what? Is that in the catechism? When did that get in the catechism? Well, it's been there for 400 years. But for some reason, nobody ever noticed. That's, I believe, a weakness in our church. Confirmation instruction should not be directed only cerebrally to the brain. It must be directed also to the heart. So that the faith that we learn with the mind must be prayed. Prayer is where this is put into effect too. So Luther believes that, but he also believed that pastors had a special duty here, ministers of the church, because, you know, in the book of Acts chapter 6, when they elected, the apostle said, look, elect special officers to attend to the distribution of the food because we can't take care of all of that. So that we, said the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice these two go together, prayer and the ministry of the word. It's frightening today to think when congregations make out a list of qualities they want their pastor to have. We want this kind of man. He's got to be good with youth. He's got to be an excellent hospital visitor. He's got to be very good with the old folks. He's got to be excellent at the sick bed. He's got to be wonderful with the duplicating machine and grind out good material all the time. And he better be a good preacher. We don't want to fall asleep during the sermon. He's got all these things, and he's got to raise funds, he's got to run organizations, he's got to do this and that. Is it ever said he must be a man of prayer? Does a question ever arise? It's sad that it doesn't often arise. Because in the New Testament, the word and prayer go together. Merely the word becomes yakety-yak without the respectful response of prayer. In other words, we cannot preach the word without devoutly trembling in our boots and without always having that sense of respect that Moses had where you take off your shoes and bow down at the burning bush. You don't just give interesting bits of information. So the word of God calls always for the response of prayer. And so Luther says, especially for ministers, he expects a kind of daily routine. He says in the Large Catechism this, I quote verbatim, now that they are free from the useless bothersome babbling of the 7 hours, typical Luther, useless bothersome babbling of the 7 hours. By the way, if Luther hadn't babbled the 7 hours and the Psalms for many years, he would never have known the Psalms as well as he did. And if there's one thing clear about Luther's devotion, it's built on the Psalms. You scratch Luther a little bit, he quotes Psalms. Psalms just spout, come out of him. On every subject, he is ready with the very words of the Latin Bible and the Psalms, which have become part of his flesh and bone. And so it's a good thing. Yes, the useless babbling of 7 hours is bad, but it's good to have this ingrained familiarity so that when we are finally sick and can't read, or in communist prisons, or in hospitals, where we have no access to any written text, that the words of the Psalms are part of our mind. And we can, like St. Augustine, you know, who died praying the penitential Psalms. So, now that they're free, the ministers, free from this useless, burdensome babbling of the 7 hours, it would be fine if every morning, noon, and evening, so at least three times, they would read instead at least a page or two from the Catechism, the prayer book, the New Testament, or something else from the Bible, and would pray the Lord's Prayer for themselves and their parishioners. In this way, they might show honor and gratitude to the gospel, through which they've been delivered from so many burdens and troubles. And they might feel a little shame, because like pigs and dogs, they remember no more of the gospel than this rotten, pernicious, shameful, carnal liberty. See, we soon learn that lesson, we can do as we like, and forget all the rest. And so Luther gives this, he expects pastor and congregations to live in prayer, and he gives concrete suggestions. Not snares of conscience, but suggestions. And if we have a better way, let's do it a better way. But the important thing is, We ought to have a rule of prayer, regular prayer, not just hit and miss whatever we feel like doing at any particular time. Now, Luther therefore suggests, and you find that in his volume 53, apart from the main service on Sundays and weekdays whenever they're communicants, Luther also combines these 7 hours into basically two services, a morning service, matins, and an afternoon service, vespers. And he envisions that there should be a difference. That in towns that are big enough to have schools, there you should have daily matins and vespers with readings and singing, chanting of psalms, and the boys should train their Latin and recite it in Latin and so on, and preaching whenever possible. But in the smaller towns where there are no schools, there it's not necessary to go through all that every day, but at least the staff of the church and as many people who come ought to recite something. And he thinks then the catechism should be preached on Mondays and Tuesdays, and the Gospel of St. Matthew, I think, on Wednesdays or Thursdays, and some other things on Fridays. So every day has its own kind of flavor. And in that way, Luther continues the long Christian tradition that there are daily services. The congregation meets, or at least if they can't meet, they meet in the houses, that there is this daily rhythm of devotion as well. It's deeply tragic that in the modern church, throughout the week, our churches are locked and closed and are dead. And then only on Sunday they open for an hour or two. It would be lovely if there were constant life and devotion going on, but I realize that transportation, the traffic, this sort of thing, stands in the way. This is the point at which I'd like to add this little thing about how free Luther was in matters of ceremony. Luther did not think that you should make laws about, well, will you stand like this or will you stand like that, and should your vestment be this long or this color or that color. He thought it was degrading for ministers of the word to be debating the colors of vestments or the shape of hairdos for ecclesiastical purposes. And so, in a scathing letter to the clergy assembled at Augsburg for the Augsburg Parliament that met in 1530, Luther said, look, what do councils usually do when sinners get together? What should they do? True sinners of the church will discuss basic questions of doctrine. Always the essentials of the faith are foremost in focus on how to apply that. You need to ask questions, what is sin? What is grace? How should we make confession? What is a ministry? What is a church? What is a good life in God? What are the duties in the state that please God? What are the sacraments? This sort of practical stuff. Instead, he says, what do sinners actually do? They debate about what color vestments, how long they should be, how many prayers should be recited here, at what time of day should this be done. Trivia, says Luther. And elsewhere he says, Walther quotes him in here, one of Walther's great classics, as an excellent quotation from Luther, where he says, ceremonies don't belong in church councils at all. From this, modern Lutherans draw the conclusion, ceremonies don't matter, so we can do anything we like and behave in any silly way we want to church. And so no wonder we have circus at the church nowadays. Luther didn't mean that. He says, these ceremonies don't belong in church. Where do they belong? In the home and in the school. And he says, there the schoolmasters should train the little children how to behave in church. And the schoolmasters should give them liturgical sense. For example, Luther gives example. For example, Hütlein abziehen. Those of you know German, taking off their little hats, taking off their little caps at the mention of the name of Jesus. Reverencing, or when the schoolmaster knocks with his cane on the ground when the creed is confessed, et incarnatus est, et homo factus est, and he was made man in the Nicene Creed, you know, was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And at that point, when the schoolmaster, these words, knocks on the ground with a cane, the schoolboys are to fall on their knees as a sign of reverence to mark the incarnation of our Lord. So Luther was not indifferent to respectful forms, but he merely thought that this was not the job of church councils to debate little ceremonies, but it is important to teach children and to teach all of us basic behaviors which show in gestures and with our body the respect and the reverence that we have in our heart for our God who gives us everything. Luther has been criticized for having done away with the service. And however, Luther takes many things for granted that we today cannot. Luther was brought up in a way that for him regular devotions and regular services are just part of a way of existing. And we need today to study a way of how to keep the church from flying apart into little groups and individuals that really don't gather around the word and sacraments at all, but at best gather around spaghetti suppers and bowling league and other things that are more important. So the church needs to be gathered around the word and prayer above all. So much for this part. Many more things that could be said, but I'll skip them here. In order to go to the last thing, which I'll make very short so that you can discuss what you want to talk about. I have here a little booklet from Anglican sources, the Church of England, Luther's Liturgical Criteria and his freedom of the his reform of the canon of the Mass by a Brian Spinks, an Anglican, quite an evangelical Anglican. Now, what Brian Spinks does is to defend Luther against the charge of having come there instead of with fine surgical tools. The charge is that Luther came with an axe and a meat cleaver and began to hack around on the service and butchered it up without any sensitivity. That's the charge made against Luther. What is meant by the canon of the Mass? The canon of the Mass are that series of prayers that surround the words of institution, which are the consecration, our Lord Jesus Christ and the night he was betrayed. In the medieval church, the canon, the words of institution, were never said aloud. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going to church and never hearing the words of institution? They were considered so mystical and mysterious that they were to be whispered. So the priest mumbled them at the altar. The people never heard for about 800 years, did not hear in the Western Church the words of institution. Instead, they heard prayer. Some said openly, some mumbled. By the way, we get a strange thing. We get a strange expression from this mumbling. The central words of the words of institution in Latin is hoc est corpus meo. Meo. This means, this is my body. And the priest mumbles it softly. This is hoc est corpus meo. People standing by would hear that and hearing it, garbling it, they heard hocus pocus. That's how the word hocus pocus comes about, you see. Hocus pocus, meaning kind of magic mumbling, some kind of mummery in a corner, secret mysteries, it comes from a misunderstood, from a garbled version of this is my body, which the priest mumbled at the altar secretly. Luther's great reform was to chop out all that mumbling and murmuring, and what had been mumbled before, the words of institution, to put that centrally on the lampstand, as it were, instead of hiding under the bushel, and have the words of institution not only spoken, but sung, chanted aloud for all the gathering to hear. Can you imagine what an electrifying effect it was on the people of the church, having been used for years to hear all that mumbling, and then suddenly the ringing of bells and people do things? All of a sudden, at the center, there stand in sort of majestic, solitary splendor, the bare words of institution, without a lot of what the Germans call drum und drum. Luther had deep reason for that, because now these words of institution sound forth as gospel proclamation. And this is an entirely different understanding of the service and the return to the early church and to the New Testament, rather than this mummery and almost magic. Now, for this, Luther has been criticized, because he dealt so summarily with these prayers of the canon. Well, he didn't have enough sensitivity, they say, so he chopped all that out. Spinks defends Luther against that charge. And he says, no, Luther was not simply clumsy who didn't know his way around and just chopped everything out. There was not clumsiness at work, nor was it a kind of false conservatism. What it was a radical application of Luther's central understanding of the gospel. Justification by grace in Christ alone. That was the principle by which he reformed the canon. And what actually bothered him about these prayers of the canon that surrounded the words of institution, what bothered him was that they constantly mumbled on and on about sacrifice. We offer thee the sacrifice, we sacrifice, we make, please accept it. Constantly giving the impression that the sacrament is something we do for God. Now, that's basically a pagan religion. In a Buddhist temple, you go to the central gong and you wake the sleeping divinity. It's a tropical climate, you see. The divinity gets sleepy in that steamy weather. So, to wake him up, you strike the gong, and then Buddha wakes up for a little bit, and while he's awake, you say something, then he falls asleep again. So, the idea is that in pagan worship, we do something for God, you see, and we reach in there and jog his memory or something. quite pagan. Our God never sleeps. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He wakes us up. He says, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? So, Luther rejects this whole understanding that God has to be reminded of something. Rather, it is God who comes and reminds and gives everything to us. And therefore, what we must see, Luther distinguishes benefit and sacrifice. The medieval church had made of the sacrament a sacrifice. We do to God, and therefore the more you do it, the better. Before the reforms of Vatican II, I have in my files newspapers from that Roman Catholic said diocesan papers which have carry advertisements for membership of a purgatorial society. You can join a purgatorial society, individual membership $25, family membership $100, permanent membership something else, and by joining this purgatorial society, you become a beneficiary of 55,000 masses said by that order throughout the world every year. What conception lies behind it of the Eucharist, of the sacrament? The sacrament as a kind of quantitative routine, which the more you do, the more it counts up some sort of heavenly deposit.